271, titled Godly Resolves from Psalm 101. Let us sing all three stanzas. Scripture reading this afternoon is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. We ourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon woman with child. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 21 and 22. These words: prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is the importance of the Word of God before us in these two verses becomes evident when we look at its place in the context. In light of the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is striking that in the face of an event of such glory and of such magnitude as to represent the full salvation of the people of God, that there should be raised up an admonition to be careful about watching for that day. A care to be taken throughout the generations, throughout the ages prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Because even though that event is so glorious and so wonderful as to be the full salvation of the whole church, there is a temptation that the devil works. A temptation to lose sight. A temptation to be entrapped with the things of this world. A temptation to sleep as of the night, or to be drunken as of the night. So that we need the calling to attend to the Word of God constantly, that we might be kept in the hope of, in the conscious waiting for that day of our Lord's return. So, against the temptations of the devil to make us slow-witted and dull concerning this return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be busy with the Word of God, proving all things by that very Word of God. This is also the reason why we have the exhortations that are given to us right before our text in verses 19 and 20. Why is the Church of Jesus Christ called not to quench the Spirit and called not to despise prophesying? The Spirit is the Spirit of the Scriptures. And as we might tend to despise the Word of God, so we would despise the Spirit who gave to us that Word of God. And as prophecies have their purpose to be a light to shine, as well as a fire to purify us, we are called not to quench the prophesyings, The prophesyings that teach us and show to us the way of our God, the way in which we must walk. So then the question is, what is the interest of preserving in ourselves that high regard and high esteem for that word of God so as not to despise it? It is this: we need to have that standard before us as valuable, as esteemed, and as treasured, that we might truly follow after that word to this degree, that whatever that word tells us to avoid, we avoid for the sake of the word, to hold it up as a guide. And whatever the word loves, whatever God loves in his word, that we love and embrace and cling to. In this way, we are to know how the word must operate and how the word must be a power in our minds and our hearts to be actively discerning all things around us. We must also come to this word of God understanding that more and more urgent grows the calling of our text. More and more urgent. We live in a day of growing confusion. And we live in a day of unprecedented moral ambiguity. No one knows right from wrong anymore. No one anymore knows good from evil. Even what was taken for granted by the children of the world in days gone by, such as the necessity of marriage and the great evil of homosexuality, once for ages and ages, everyone knew. Everyone was aware. But now even these most basic and fundamental things are called into question, and so much confusion lies over them. Truth becomes merely opinion. And the race seems more and more on to find all kinds of truths, all kinds of doctrines that are non-salvific, as if to put them on the shelf and to say they really don't matter anymore. The way of righteousness, the way of goodness, is now seen as merely being style, a lifestyle, how you want to live. One way over against another way, always equal, always are equal in value. So it is more and more urgent and necessary that you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ stand. We stand strong, firm, and uncompromising. There's only one way to do that. That is upon the Word of God, as knowing that Word, so that you and I are able to prove all things by that Word of God. So in that way, we take the exhortation of our text to prove all things as our theme. We see it, first of all, as the biblical calling. Secondly, as setting before us the right comparison. And then finally, seeing the resulting action that is to be taken upon this discernment. The reason why we must stress this simple calling in the first point is because we stand against the great tide that is set against us. And that word you hear all the time, don't judge. Don't judge. You mayn't say anything bad. You mayn't be critical. You can't speak evil of anything. You shouldn't say no at all. We have to look at the roots of that tide. Where did it come from? Now, for years and years now gone by, institutions of higher learning, colleges and universities, have been busy as leading society, as leading teachers especially, and stressing that there is no objective standard. No objective standard. Absolutely, truly, there's no right and no wrong. There is no good and no evil. Now that has come about as man has set aside God's word. And man had tried for some time to maintain a system of morality and a system of ethics without the word of God. They tried to base it on culture, on society, on the need for organization and order and rule of law. They had all kinds of ways, all kinds of means as trying to say we must be moral, we can be moral, without God's word. And they, setting aside God's word, they attempted to build their own rotten foundation of man's thought and man's reasoning underneath. But that rotten foundation could not stand the weight that was pressed upon it. And as a result, morality and ethics had to completely break down. There was no foundation for it in reality, and in truth, it could not stand the test. So the result is the complete moral and ethical ambiguity that you and I see in front of us every single day. There's all kinds of confusion. But now to go back to this idea of no objective standard, it itself must really collapse on itself. Because it is simply for all of that a statement. A statement. No objective truth. That needs a foundation. It needs an expectation of objective truth for that to be true. It simply can't stand by itself. It must immediately collapse. You can't talk about universals if you deny universals. You can't talk about absolutes if you deny absolutes. It must fall back on itself completely. And especially as it comes to the criticism of having a rule or a law, a standard, that you and I have a standard or a law, and you and I should be criticized for it, the question is simple. In light of what do you criticize my standard? In light of what do you critique my rule? Do you have a rule that you go by? Are you saying that your rule that you have is now applicable to me as a standard? You have lied. You've said there's no standard, but you yourself are proposing a standard to judge all things by. That way of thinking must simply show itself to be utter and complete folly. But we have reared up in the stead of this thinking, the face of the real collapse of this thinking, there is a horrible, awful standard in play. And that which is really no standard at all, emotions and feelings are the new standard. Emotions and feelings are the new standard. Now, do you know what that means? Today, you feel one way. And today you may feel ever so strongly about the thing you deem to be true. And it's true, we may say something as fundamental as one's gender is built on this. This is how I feel today. This is how I identify today. This is how I identify today based on how I feel. But tomorrow, I can have another feeling that's exactly the opposite. But that feeling involves a different standard that makes me identify as another gender. Because it's all about feeling. And as my feelings and emotions can change on a day-to-day basis, that's my standard. As a result, there is really no standard at all. Everything is shifting, everything is moving, and there is absolutely nothing to count on anymore. And the result that you must see is more and more confusion, more and more chaos. Everything is breaking down. And that breakdown, you must always be able to trace back to a rejection of the Word of God and its truth. You see, there's nothing any longer to be proved by. Nothing. The standard is gone. And whatever men may erect in its place, it's a sham. It is simply false. Now, on the other hand, the calling of our text we have to set in marked contrast to the great evil of what we may call judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. This is, you might say, the exact opposite of the first side that simply says, judge not. But you must see this judgmentalism as a system of pride. A system of pride. It does not maintain God's word. In fact, it stands over against God's word. What is raised up and what is placed on high instead of God's word is this: my thoughts, my judgments, what I see as right and wrong, what I see as good and evil, or what I, as a member of a broader group of persons, as a small society, we have certain standards, and to say everything and everyone must be judged according to my standard, whether it's right or wrong, or good and evil. And of course, this is a way of thinking that lifts up man above God and his word. Where God's word is silent, where God's word does not go, their judgmentalism is glad to go, ready to build up, ready to hold high another standard, and to judge all things in its supposed light. One other factor that shows itself as judgmentalism is this: that judgmentalism has always in it the ambition and the desire to judge others as wrong. Its basic movement is to condemn and to cast out, to make of no account. Not to weigh things objectively, but the purpose is to destroy, to set aside, or to say one is of no value or no worth. But the whole point is that this is the individual's movement or a group's movement outside of and apart from God's word. And as such, then, it is critical of God's word. It speaks derogatorily of God's word. It says that God's word is not enough. Now, it ought to be evident to us that this calling of God's word stresses the word of God itself. When it uses the word prove, prove all things. Now, that word prove means that you set side by side two things. You set aside what is to be proved. Something comes to you, and this word of God says to you, you see that thing that's in front of you, that choice, that option, that activity, or even that person or that group, prove it. Prove it. You have to say that. How do I prove that? And the answer comes to you, then you must have something else. You need a standard. You need a rule. And that rule has to have authority. Now you take what is in that rule and you put it side by side next to that thing that is to be proved. And you say, how does it fit? How does it accord? Is it in harmony with the standard? Then good. If not, then it is evil. Now this is said before us in this word of God as all the Christian's way. All the Christian's way. It doesn't come to you and me as sometimes. It doesn't come to you and me always when it's most convenient. It's a word that applies always. Always wakeful, always vigilant, always observing, and always comparing. It does not allow us to let our guard down. It does not let us float along. does not let us to maintain our own cherished notions or ideas. It says, prove all things. Now, this word of God also brings us along our whole pathway in life. It presents us with every option, every choice that comes down to us, everything that we might put our hand to, our eye to, our hearts and souls to, and says to you and me, don't go, but look. Don't proceed, but check. Compare, prove before. But also comes to you and me as inwardly. Prove the thoughts of your heart. Prove the intentions of your mind. Prove the actions that you're thinking about undertaking. Prove your motivations. Do they square with God's word or do they not? It says to you and me, why do you do what you do? What is your motive? What is your purpose? What is your reasoning? How does it compare with the word of God by which all things are proved? You might think of this word that's mentioned here as proving as something very, very simple. Indeed, in the time of the New Testament, it referred to a very common action. There were always men who are trying to counterfeit money. And the coinage of those days was of the pure metals, of copper, of silver, or even of gold. Now, the counterfeiters were most interested in copying the gold coinage of that day. And they found a ready metal to use to impress and stamp with the signature of Rome to make it authentic and into Roman coin, and that was lead. So they'd work very carefully to craft Roman coinage in lead. And then they would apply some thin coating of gold or gold paint to make it look real. So it'd have the heft and the feel of gold. And they would attempt to introduce it into the market. But there was a way to prove that gold coin that was passed to you, a very simple way. Now, you might not want to be seen doing it, but it became very common practice in those days to put a coin up to the mouth and bite into it. And if we bit into that coin and that metal gave way under your teeth, you knew it was a soft metal, it was lead. You might look at that coin and you'd say, well, there's the lead that shows itself. I scraped off the gold paint or the gold veneer with my teeth. I can't take this. I can't accept it. It's not real. It's not genuine. That's what proving is. Now, in that light, you and I must know God's word. You and I must know God's word so sufficiently that testing and trying all things is as simple as putting a coin to our mouth and biting in it and looking at it to see whether it's true or false, whether it's good or evil. And that's how we are called to prove all things. Now, that right comparison of proving and judgment means that you and I must bring all things before the Word of God. Now, what's striking about this proving, as it's expressed in the Word of God before us in these two things, is a very different words we find between good and evil. In the Bible, these two words that are given in the original Greek are not opposites to each other exactly. In the language of the New Testament, these words, good and evil, have their own opposites. But their opposites are not used here. The good that's identified here in verse 21 is a good that's meant to be beneficial. Beneficial. It brings benefit. It brings help. It brings goodness. It's in harmony with our being and our nature. It really means what is good for us, what is fitted for us, and what is appropriate for us. Some might think of ourselves as being something of a standard, but ourselves as the children and the people of God. It looks at who we are from the viewpoint of our regeneration, from the viewpoint of faith as being of the children of God, and it says, this is what is helpful to you, this is what is beneficial to you. So it is, becomes in that light attractive to us. But now as we think of what is beneficial for us or what is good for us, so we might think of the opposite, often translated in the New Testament King James Version as bad, as what is harmful, or what is painful, what's adverse or contrary to our natures. But that word's not used in verse 22. Instead is used the word evil. And that word evil brings us into the spiritual, moral realm. It says of that word not merely what is disadvantageous or what is not helpful or what is detrimental. It speaks of it as moral, morally defiled, morally polluted, and unacceptable before God. It is not merely what is damaging or what can cause harm, but it is what God loathes and what God abhors as evil. It is opposed to Him, to His glory, and to His truth. Now, there's a reason why these two words are brought together in this way. It has to be understood that the good ought to be pleasing to us because it is so beneficial. So there's already placed before you and me, a reason for finding it, looking for it. It's already approved. It already is to be seen as beneficial and therefore something to be held fast to, simply because this is how the Word of God defines it. Now, on the other hand, the evil is evil because it must be loathsome to us. Not just because you and I think it through and we see that there are these or that, those consequences to the actions. It may seem good, but it's going to cause me harm, and therefore I ought to reject it. No, the rejection ends up being so much stronger because of its nature as evil. I can't defile myself with it. I see it as ugly and polluted and wretched and deplorable. And that's why I will have nothing to do with it. That's why I have to hold myself back from it. Already in the nature of the things, as they reveal themselves to us, we already have in us the exhortation, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Then, of course, these things need to be proved. Now, here we have to understand the basic force of this calling. Like the Roman coin, everything will present itself to us as good. That is the devil's way. That is the way of our sinful nature. Everything will present itself as good. Everything will present itself as beneficial. That is the presentation. Now, it may be evil, and that evil may lie very close to the surface. And objectively speaking, that evil is very apparent. But you and I have a sinful nature. You and I know the work of the devil to make all things appealing and to make the evil seem small. So you and I need to examine it. So this word of God comes to you and me and says, stop. Stop. Do not take it at face value. Prove it. Prove it. Apply pressure to it. Apply the force of God's word to it. scratch the surface with the Word of God, dig into it with the Word of God, and see what that Word of God finds in it. Is it truly, really good? Or is it evil? Prove it. Then you may act after you have proved it. So you want to see how this is to work out, and it must come to you and me very practically. We can think of the two areas of our lives. Doctrines. Doctrines. The truth that you hold as a system, but a system that you and I know as a collection of doctrinal truths. Now, you have to know that there is not only the system that is the truth of God's Word, built up of all kinds of doctrines from the Bible, interconnected with each other, embracing each other, building each other up as a whole, making it solid, strong, and firm. But there is set over against this system of the truth another system of heresies, of false doctrines and teachings, all fitting together as a system. And to you and me, that system is always presenting itself. You get into conversations with people, you read books, and you're always being confronted with these different truths. And are you to assume that because this author has a certain standing in his church, perhaps, or he comes recommended by certain other people that you know and have even recommended the book, and when he says what he says, are you allowed to receive it? Are you allowed to embrace it? Are you allowed to bring it into your own system? No, you must prove it. You must prove it. Bring it next to God's Word. See what the Word says. Never mind how educated this person may be. Never mind how orthodox they may appear. No matter how their life appears as holy and godly and righteous, prove all things. Test. Must also be said of the way of righteousness, the way of God's commandments, the way of His law. It is given to you to be a light. This way is set before you. Let's do this. Let's go to this place. Let's engage in that activity. Sounds like a good time. Sounds like it might be fun. Sounds like it might be enjoyable. I'll go. No. Prove it. Don't commit to it. Think about it. Compare it to God's Word. Is it truly, is it really righteousness, holiness? Is it profitable for you as a believer, as a child of God? Will it help you in the faith? Those are the questions to ask. And such is the application. Test and prove. And something will happen. The light will become greater. Your ability to prove and to know and to test will become greater. And the opposite, if you're brought up in the truth, if you know the way of God's Word of truth, especially as young people, and you begin to go in this way of feeling, and you start making decisions based on how you feel about things, the ability to exercise discernment in light of God's Word will grow weaker and weaker and weaker. And you're going to be more easily swept around. You're not going to see things as certain and true anymore. You're not going to be able to prove all things. So the Word of God you must use to apply to all things. This way, this behavior, this conduct. And as you keep going back to the Word of God, as you take the time to check, you begin to feel an enormous sense of relief. Begin to realize you don't have to operate under pressure. You don't have to operate under the techniques of the devil that wants to have you make a decision before you really think about it. You learn to say, I can take the time. I can think about these things. And I can bring them before the Word of God. I can prove them. And then to know a godly, well-ordered life that reflects the truth and the glory of God's holy word. So that brings us then to the action that we are called to. This way is ought to be most evident to us. But here we have very similar language. The word of verse 21 is translated very well and properly, hold fast that which is good. Hold fast that which is good. Here is the result of that proving. There are some things that are going to be found to be good. You've looked into them. And as you've looked into them, as you've taken the time to examine them in the light of God's word, not only do you say that they're good, but you're able to see their goodness shining through. It becomes very clear. It becomes very evident. Here is something to hold on to. Here is something to cling to. Here is something to be occupied and busied with. And you'll find in this way that which is presented to you as good in the light of God's word, because it is lovely, because it is helpful, and because it is beneficial, you'll delight in it. You'll delight to be occupied in it. You'll be delighted to spend time in it. It becomes more precious and lovely, and then it becomes an easy thing to be involved with. There is in this word the idea of a constancy and a steadfastness. It's not as if this good thing you see in light of God's word, you enjoy it, you embrace it, and then you set it aside for a while. It represents an entire way, a collection of all kinds of good that's yours to cling to follow steadfastly after, and to be filled up with. There's no idea of a void here. There's no idea of an emptiness or hollowness that will make you say, well, what else is out there? What else might be new and different that I might experiment with? What you have in front of you is the true blessedness, is the true good. And just as the calling is given in the first part to hold fast, so is the power of the word of verse 22, abstain from. Abstain from. That word abstain from really means this, that again, like in verse 21, you hold. But instead of holding to or clinging to what is good, you hold yourself back from it. You hold yourself back from it. And you say, because I know what it is, I must hold myself back from it. It's detrimental to me. It has a noxious poison. It's not, well, I can't do it even though I would really like to. For example, my parents won't let me, or simply to say, well, the Lord won't let me. But I really would like to do it if I could. Not at all. You say, I find it abhorrent to me in the light of God's word, and therefore I simply abstain from it. I hold myself back from it. And yet even here in this word concerning evil, there is something even sharper that is given to us. We do not have simply abstain from all evil, but we have abstained from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. And that means that you and I can't form and forge some kind of argument to say, well, I know that it looks evil, but I dug deeply enough. I've examined it far enough. I can find some good in it, and I can explain why this is really good and not evil as it appears. Now, the Word of God holds out its appearance as evil, and it tells you and me, abstain from it. Now, there's, of course, an important matter to understand here, and this brings up the matter of our Christian liberty. It may not appear as evil to me. It may appear as evil to others. And I must also understand that there too is a reason to abstain from it. I must abstain from it because it will be evil for others. It'll be evil for others to see it. Now, at the same time, understand that the calling is yet to you and me to prove all things. Not up to somebody else. I can't adopt somebody else's standard and say, well, because they think, because they tell, because they say it over and over again, because they remind me, they think that's evil, and therefore I must not do it. That's not the case at all. It's because I have proved it, and as I have proved it, and as I know it in the light of God's word, it has this appearance of evil to it, and it's for that reason that I must abstain from it. And that way, you and I exercise discernment and proving in the fear of God without falling into the fear of man and giving way to man's judgment, which itself is evil, as we saw before. We have to finally maintain that the action of holding fast to that which is good, the action of abstaining from all appearance of evil, is natural. It is natural. Naturally so by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. From the viewpoint of the natural man as unregenerate, and from the viewpoint of the depravity of our natures, it is always natural to cling to what is evil and to abstain from what is good. There's no doubt about that. But the child of God, who exercises himself in proving all things, has, and really he begins with a naturally led, or I should say, natural work by the Spirit of God in him, regenerating him, sanctifying him in his nature, so that his fundamental delight is in this, God's word. God's word. He loves the word of God, and his love of the word of God fundamentally springs from the gospel. That word tells him of his salvation. That word testifies to him of God's love for him in the cross of Jesus Christ. So that is his fundamental beginning of the love of God, of the love of God's word. He sees that word always as blessed, clear, splendid light. And according to the working of the Spirit in him, he with his heart and soul and mind and will delights in that law of God and its light to shine upon his whole life. So he does. He proves. And when that word of God comes to him and shows to him what is good all around him, all about him, and says to him, hold fast to that which is good, he is there. Because he delights in it. It is blessedness to him to be engaged in that good, so he picks it up and eagerly clings to it. Same thing is true regarding the evil that God's word shows to be evil in its light. He abhors it. He loathes it. And it is his delight and his happiness to abstain from it, not to engage in it, not to dwell in it, not even to desire it, because his desires are for his God and what is pleasing to him. But in this way of exercising this proving, we have to speak of a wonderful and a blessed circle. A circle. That as you walk in this world with this word of God, using it to prove all things, and as you use this word of God to prove what is good, to hold fast to it, the good becomes better and better. it becomes more and more delightful. And you become more and more eager to hold fast to it. And as that word of God also points out for you, what is evil and what is wrong, and you find it more and more abhorrent, you find it more and more wretched. And that is the grace of God. The grace of God sanctifying you, the grace of God redeeming you, the grace of God giving to you your blessed walk in this world, near to God, far from evil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word as pure, holy, and blessed light. And we thank thee that thou hast given to us thy word to prove all things in our life. So bless us with thy grace, that we may see and examine all things in the light of thy holy word. Show to us what is good, that we may hold fast to it. Show to us what is evil, that we may abhor it and abstain ourselves from it. And so may we walk near to thee, our God and our Savior, resting wholly in thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.